All, anyone else for junior church will be dismissed at this time? No, no. I want my deacons up here. I didn't mean anyone else. Anyone of the junior church age will be dismissed at this time. Got to watch them all. That was really, really nice. Thank you for that. Let the young people, please, Ruth, know how much we enjoyed that. And sign them up to sing for us maybe next month at either Oak Hill Manor or when we go, maybe if we can get them involved at singing at the nursing home. I think that would be, I know that would be a real treat, and they do such a great job. And they got to wear those boots, though. I love those boots. Those are really nice. So that would be a treat there, too. So take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn with me or return with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think that you have to have a balance in the messages as you do in your life. So much of preaching today has shifted in the direction of what's called lifestyle preaching. You preach about marriage, you preach about family, you preach about finances, you preach about how to go to work and what to do when you get to work. But people don't preach on doctrine. They don't preach on Christ. They don't preach on heaven. They don't preach on salvation. They don't preach on the church. And I think you need a balance. I think you need to preach on both. I just don't think that without a strong doctrinal basis, you can really live your life properly. God didn't give us a how-to book in the Bible. He didn't simply, you know, make it like a book that you'd pick up in the supermarket, you know, how to do this and that. He gave us doctrine, and then he gave us examples of how to live that out. But when I preach, I try to have some messages that deal with doctrine and some that deal very, very specifically with life issues. For the next few weeks, we'll be dealing with the life issue of family and particularly marriage. And when you deal with those, you are going to end up saying some things and dealing with some things that are very pointed. And first point I want to make is I don't apologize for that. If I start preaching so as not to offend, there's not a whole lot I can preach on. I mean, find a chapter in the Bible that doesn't deal with something that you didn't misuse this week yourself. That's hard to do. But I do want you to understand that our approach should be not that that person needs it or that someone else needs it. Our approach should be, what about me? When we deal with a passage like this, it hits pretty much all of us. Whether we're dealing with the subject of fornication, which is sex outside of marriage, whether we're dealing with the marriage relationship, divorce, remarriage, they're both covered in here, widows, that's being covered, or widowers, that's covered in the passage. And so anything to do with human relationships, man and woman relationships, is pretty much covered in this passage. And I think what we need to do is to look at it and to say, I want to be honest with what the scripture says. So often I found that what people know about the teaching of scripture is so limited to what they wanted to know. I've met people who can tell me about the quote-unquote exception clause in Matthew who couldn't tell you anything else the Bible said about marriage or divorce. People will say, well, what about what it says in Matthew? And you're saying, well, tell me what the Bible says as a whole. And they couldn't do it. And that's not right. I don't think that when you talk to young people today about physical intimacy outside of marriage, could they go to the scriptures and say, what does the Bible teach as a practice? What does the Bible say I should be doing? If people don't know what the Bible teaches about marriage before they're married, how will they know how to get ready for it? How will they know what to look for in a person and what to build before they're married? I think we need to have a very scriptural, doctrinal approach to what does the Bible teach in our relationships. And one other thing, we'd better understand that you break these rules and there will be problems. I can't set aside the principles of marriage for any reason in my marriage. I can't say, well, I don't have time for this, or that's my personality. You have to understand, dear, I'd really like to fulfill my role as husband and to show you more love, but my parents raised me to be an unloving person, and you're going to have to live with me. We call that sin. And there are so many reasons we have for setting aside what the scripture says, but what it boils down to is that it's a sin to set it aside. So let's take a look at some of these. We introduced this subject last week from Ephesians 5, and I just want to work our way through this passage for the next few weeks in the morning talking about this. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, This whole book of First Corinthians was written because the church at Corinth, Paul had received a report, I should say, from the church at Corinth telling him about problems in the church, telling him that there were divisions in the church, telling him that there was sexual immorality in the church, telling him that there were doctrinal problems in the church, and he'd probably gotten this very long, very bad letter saying all of these things are wrong. And they had written to him and said, there are these sayings running around the church, these catchwords, these phrases, these teachings running around the church. We don't know if they're true or not. Let me give you some of them from chapter 6. Look at chapter 6 and verse 12. The first line in verse 12, that was something that was being said in the church. All things are lawful unto me. Okay, you might underline that. I don't believe that's Paul's quote. I believe Paul is quoting what the people are saying, and then he's correcting it. The word but there is correcting it. He's saying that's a half-truth. That statement, all things are lawful, is a half-truth. There is some truth in it, but it's not completely true. Are all things lawful for you and I? Is there any person anywhere in the scripture who would say everything is lawful? Certainly not. Murder isn't lawful. Anything forbidden by the Bible isn't lawful. So Paul isn't making that statement. He's saying, here's a phrase running around the church that you've heard, but I'm going to tell you it's only a half-truth. Notice in verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. We know from other literature written at the time that that was a quote that a group of people called Gnostics would say. And Paul is saying, there's a quote running around your church, meat for the belly and the belly for meats, but now I'm going to correct it. That's only a half-truth. People were saying, hey, what's wrong with sex outside of marriage? Your body was made to make use of sex. You're a sexual being. So what's wrong with it? Anybody who tells you that there's something wrong with any kind of sex, they're the people who are wrong. This statement was running around Corinth, and it's running around Phil Donahue today. You know, all the talk shows, that's their philosophy. What's wrong with any, who can tell you anything's wrong? That's your religion. Well, the God who made your body will tell you, and people are closing their eyes to all the problems growing because of it. But again, Paul isn't saying that that's true. That's a half-truth. Yes, your body was made to enjoy food. Yes, your body was made to enjoy sexual things. But there's a whole side of that that you're forgetting. You're forgetting God who created you. Look in verse 18. Flee fornication. That's where our passage is growing out of, verse 18 of chapter 6. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. That was a quote by these same people. They were saying, listen, what you do in your body, God doesn't care about. It's what you do in your spirit God cares about. God doesn't mind what you do with your body, if you eat or if you go out and have sexual relations outside of marriage. God doesn't care about that. It's the sins inside your spirit that God cares about. They had this really weird view that anything physical God didn't care about. It was only the spiritual things he cared about. We have a variety of that running around today that says, I don't, if you have sexual relations where you shouldn't, that's not the big deal. What's important is, do you love the person? What's in your heart? What was your intent? I've got these two fellas living together and having sexual relations, and they're homosexuals, but they love each other. Why shouldn't they be married? Isn't it better that two people who love each other should be married than a man and a woman? No, it's not. It's not just the fact that what they're doing in their bodies doesn't matter. It's what they feel for one another. That's this untruth. The Bible says that fornication, sex, physical intimacy outside of marriage is wrong, no matter what you feel. That's what the Bible says, and you'll pay a price for it. And that's what we're coming to as we come down to verse 7. Now, concerning the things you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. These Gnostics, like all heresies, ran to one extreme or the other. One extreme we just talked about. Anything physical, God doesn't care about. Therefore, go out and sin all you want, you know, and sexual, God doesn't care, as long as you've got a good heart about it. The other side took the same view and says, anything physical is evil. So any kind of physical relationships, they're evil. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's holy. You shouldn't get married if you really want to serve God, like having a priesthood of people who aren't married. Oh, there's something wonderful about that, because the more that you stay out of contact with the world, eating and drinking and denying yourself, the holier you'll be. Their idea was that eating distracts you from God, so don't eat. Physical human relationships distract you from God. So don't have sexual relations, because they'll just distract you from God. And somehow you'll be a holier man for it. And again, we have Christian churches today that they, if you want to be a priest in their church, you cannot have any physical relationships. You have to take a vow of poverty, saying you won't own your own home and you won't whatever. But we're finding out after 2,000 years it's been true that that doesn't make these men holier, does it? Paul says, you wrote that to me. That's a half-truth. There is some degree of truth in what they were saying. The more you get involved in this world, it does tend to distract you from God. We'll see that down in verse 5. But he said that's only a half-truth because, nevertheless, now every time he's given the half-truth and he's corrected it, he's saying, but let me put this in the bigger light. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Paul says, I got to tell you something. As a guy, I can only speak from a man's perspective. I haven't walked a mile in a woman's shoes. Some men are trying that today, but it's not popular in our circles, you know. I can only speak, but as a guy, this idea that the way that you stay holy and not think about women is just not have anything to do with them. It doesn't work that way. I want to tell you, he's trying to say, you try that routine and you'll find yourself that's all you're thinking about. If you try keeping yourselves apart and saying, I'm not going to have anything to do with women, you always end up thinking about them. And it dominates more and more of your thinking. He says, it's going to drive you to fornication. It's not going to keep you holy. You think that by keeping yourself celibate, that somehow that's going to make you holier? It's going to make it tougher for you. And he says, to avoid fornication. Again, let's come back to what that word is. Fornication refers to any kind of sexual activity that's unlawful. And there is only one kind of lawful sexual activity. That is a man and a woman who are married to one another. That's it. Anything else is fornication. Sometimes we try to make out fornication as some specific thing. It isn't. It's just a broad term. It's the word porneia. We get pornography from it. But it simply means there's one kind of lawful sexual activity. You are married to that woman. That's all that's lawful. Anything else is fornication. That has to deal with whether it's before two people are married, whether it's two people who aren't married, whether it's somebody who is married having a sexual relationship with somebody to whom they're not married. It has to deal with homosexuality of any kind. All of that fits under the broad category of fornication. That is a terrible problem in our world. And our world is so sick. Just sick, 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 that what is being normalized out there, oh, it's just normal human behavior, is the sickest and the worst thing by God's method. It's interesting, back in the 70s, they were publishing all these studies to show how many people were unfaithful in marriage. At one point, they produced a study that said 67% of all married individuals, men or women, had an affair outside of marriage. And of course, the preachers loved picking up on that to show how sinful the world was. Well, they're starting to look at those studies now, and the science of these studies, there's a whole science, by the way, of statistics and taking studies. It's not like you can just go and call up, 20 people. And they're looking at these Kinsey studies and these different studies in the light of that, and they're finding out how skewed those studies were. They're finding out that the people who would write into a paper and tell about all their sexual activity weren't normal people. The kind of people who will go on Donahue and tell the whole world what a pervert they are, they're not normal people. They show you so many of you thinking, well, this is normal. This is normal. He's getting married to his cat tomorrow. Hey, maybe somebody in my neighborhood is. I'll join the SPCA and find out. this is abnormal behavior. And these studies are showing, this is kind of interesting, the critiques. I was just reading it, it was just in January, at the beginning of the year. They're saying, well, we were wrong in those figures. It's closer now to 12 and 13%. People, when they're married, are actually more faithful than you know about. It's not as bad as you think. And what we're finding is that all these abnormal things are being pressed upon us so that we don't call it fornication anymore. She had an affair. He had an affair. He's running around on his wife. It's a trial marriage. I don't care what you call it. God calls it fornication. And you don't have to answer to me. It's not up to me to set the standards for every person I meet and to say, you're not living according to my lights. It's up to every one of us to look at our heart and say, God, what do you call this? God, you've got your scripture, you're speaking to me, and you find out what he calls it. And the first place we begin in marital relationships is with chastity, being chaste. I go nuts when I hear people talking to teens about AIDS and all of that. I mentioned some of the reasons. Do you know in New York State how many heterosexual white teenagers contracted HIV, according to statistics? One last year. One. That's the statistics. One, this idea that AIDS is a tremendous problem for heterosexual teens, there are awful big problems out there, but AIDS isn't one of them. 98% of AIDS is still in the intravenous drug community and the homosexual community, or someone who is sleeping with a homosexual. We have all kinds of these problems, and nobody is addressing them, that sex outside of marriage is a killer. And until AIDS came on the scene, nobody wanted to talk about it. But it is killing relationships and human relationships. God has designed that monogamy will be the basis in this world. That's God's design. It's his purpose. By the way, God didn't always reveal that purpose. You can't go to the Old Testament and see where monogamy is the standard. You cannot. You cannot prove monogamy from the Old Testament. God expects more of us in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. They had laws, and they were supposed to live to them, and they didn't. And so God allowed them to do certain things. It doesn't mean it was right, but you know, you expect less of children than you do adults. God expects more of a New Testament believer than he does an Old Testament believer. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. A divorce was perfectly permissible. Doesn't mean it was right, but it was permissible. There are laws regulating it. But then so was concubines. It was perfectly permissible to have a concubine. It was perfectly permissible to have more than one wife to an Israelite. Their system of laws was different than our system of laws. And anybody who goes back to the Old Testament says, well, this is how they did it. You got to come to the New Testament. What he says here is, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. That's a new standard, by the way, a brand new one. It's more rigorous than ever before. When you go to Matthew 19, Jesus, they're asking Jesus, what are good reasons for divorce? And his basic answer is none. You know, God doesn't really. They say, well, why did Moses allow it? He says, well, yes, Moses did allow it. Here are the reasons why Moses allowed it. And so the disciples think about it, and they say, if that's the case, then it's better never to get married, because I can't keep that standard. Marriage is an awfully tough proposition, an awfully high standard. And people, we tend to approach marriage today with one of two incorrect views, either that same fear, absolute fear, I can't do it. Well, I got news for you. You have to do it. You know, that's how life works. Or we approach it with a light view. What's the problem? I can handle that. It's just marriage. You know, mom and dad handled it. Everybody gets married. Why can't I handle it? Well, there's a lot involved in being married, and we don't treat it seriously enough. We don't look at marriage and what God intends to do in our lives by it. We get married for ourselves, and we don't get married for the other person or for God or for what God wants to do. Here he says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. First point, he's not saying that the only reason to get married is so that you're not out there committing fornication. He's not saying that that's the sole purpose of marriage, is to keep you sexually pure. He is saying, though, that God's answer to fornication is marriage. God does say that instead of this, marriage and chastity until marriage and marriage is a very workable plan. You listen to the experts today, and they're handing out birth control devices to our kids in the schools. If you register at Cornell, you will receive a condom. Your kids get them. They have big baskets with these all over the place. No one has proven that they can prevent AIDS yet. They don't prevent birth. I don't know how they're going to prevent AIDS, but they have the, and that's their answer. And their answer is, it is unreasonable to expect college age young people to abstain. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Not when you can say, hey, God has a system that's much better. What you're expecting of them is unreasonable, that they're somehow going to dabble in it, but do it safely. That's ridiculous. That is, it's like they say, don't drink and drive, and then they had this advertisement, well, don't drink too much and drive. That's an unreasonable standard. How do you know what too much is? Just exactly what is too much? By the time you figured out how many of those beers you've sloshed down has affected you, you're already drunk. The standard, it used to be don't drink and drive, and now they're saying don't drink too much and drive. Well, I'm told that just one drink of certain kinds of alcohol legally puts your blood over the blood alcohol limit. It's an unreasonable standard to expect somebody to dabble in something only to a point where they don't get caught. God's standard is very, very plain. I've got marriage, and there's fornication. And those are your two choices, sin or be right. And I think we have to come to our kids with that and say, our plan is workable. Our plan is best. Our plan works because it's God's plan. Notice, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. There is a mutual possession of the other one. We've given the idea sometimes that marriage is for the benefit of the man, that he's speaking to men here. You know, men, you've got all these urges and desires, and so you go get a wife. But he's saying it's a mutual possessing of the other person. They are there for you. When I enter into a marriage and you do, the point of marriage, as we mentioned last week, is to meet the other person's needs, all of their needs. You are in that marriage so that you can meet their needs, they can meet your needs, and the two of you can meet other people's needs. What other people's needs? Well, one, your children's. Two, society's needs. Three, the church's needs. That marriage is not there for your sake alone. You're married for the sake of both parties and for the sake of the world. Your marriage has to benefit God. Otherwise, it's not a workable marriage. You're not supposed to simply be married for yourself and your children. You're supposed to be married to say, now we can meet the needs that are out there, greater than ourselves. An example, when you get married, one of the things that you do, I believe, as a believer, is to say, our income isn't here for us alone. What about people in the church who have needs? What about people, the need to spread the gospel around the world? So, again, being married is, we talked about it, and I won't get into it last week, is meeting needs, and specifically, you don't own yourself. You own the other person, but you don't own yourself. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? When you get married, you have a right to the other person, but you have no right to yourself anymore. And maybe it's just me, but I found that's where a lot of my difficulties came in marriage. When I wanted something for myself. When I wanted what I wanted. I have to be cautious here because there's somebody who knows me sitting here. But I tend to carve little things out for myself. This is my chair. You know, my chair. Okay? The kids know that. You know, we recently had some furniture given to us, and the kids were, oh, no, wait, Dad's going to claim that chair. Dad's going to, no. You just give him a chance. He's not always that way. First thing Dad did when he walked in the house, get out of my chair. You know, there's three or four brownies left. Those are my brownies. You know, we all know those are Dad's brownies. Somebody will always, and if I don't do that, they're eaten. I mean, they're gone. Well, you didn't tell them that they were yours. Well, I tend to carve things out, and that causes family problems. I'm still working on that. I'm attending a support group, you know, for this kind of carving out behavior. But in a marriage, you don't carve out your own little world. This is what I want. This is what I expect. You can't do that. It's kind of interesting. He'll come down, we'll talk about it in verse 4. There are no separate rights. You can't have your own little world carved out. I see a problem that has developed in the 80s because in the 70s, the movement was that people would be married later. And as parents, we kind of supported that. Seeing 18, 19-year-old kids get married is frightening. But we learned that when they waited until they were 29 and 30, it wasn't much better. Because by that time, they'd carved out what they wanted out of life. They'd each carved out their own way of living, their own wants. And then you try to put those two together. And our singles, as they were approaching their 30s and thinking about getting married, there's a lot of conflict and tension. Both systems had problems. In the one system, though, they grew up together. They matured together. And there was less, it seemed, tension of each wanting their own way as it was when they married younger. That's a real problem. He says here, let every man have his own wife. It's what God has given to you. It's something that God has been pleased to give you. Not as a possession for you to own, but as a possession for you to use and to make use of. The Old Testament, Proverbs, deals with it. We treat sexual intimacy with a foreignness that sometimes isn't even treated in the Bible. It's a subject that's discussed often in the Bible. I think it's well that we try to be very cautious. It's treated too freely and too commonly today in America. But I do think we've got to reach a middle ground where we say, look at what the Bible has to say. The Bible tells a man to drink waters out of your own well. Be ravished with your wife. Love her. That's what you're there for. That part of your marriage is supposed to be full and free. And I think we have a lot of problems today in Christian circles, and you see it in marital counseling, where people refuse to see what the Bible has to say about their relationships within marriage. Well, I love the person, and I like them, and I honor them, but some of these deeper and more intimate things I won't worry about. Well, you better worry about them, because if they don't show up in your life, they'll show up in your kids' life. If you don't see the problem cropping up between the two of you, if you can somehow shut it out, you'll see it in your kids' life and in your kids' marriages. Notice what he says. Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and the wife, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Simply the principle we said last week. Give them what you owe them. Give them what they need. My view of Scripture is that the greatest need of the woman is affection, and the greatest need of the man is respect. There are other needs, but give them what you owe them. That is the secret to keeping your marriage running. Emotions go up and down, but they better be there. If you can be in a marriage where you do not feel in love with the person you're married over any great length of time, I would tell you there's a problem there. I don't agree that love is simply an activity and not a feeling. It ought to be both. God didn't simply show love for us. He feels love towards us. That's why he's grieved when we sin. That's why he's grieved when we walk apart from him, because his love is both an emotion and an action. And I don't want to short sell that side of it. But what will keep the marriage running smoothly when all else fails is giving the other person what they need and what they want. That's giving that due benevolence is what makes it work. It's kind of interesting. That means you've got obligations to the person. This word benevolence means you owe them a debt. Pay your debts. It is so hard to mature in the sense of being responsible. Paying a person what you owe them without feeling obligated, without feeling the pressure. I owe it. I want to pay it. It's my obligation. Taking Arabic, and it's driving me crazy. I'm taking four languages now, and I find myself mixing them all up together. I throw in a French word with the Arabic, but there's a phrase in Arabic, la shukran. Shukran is thanks, la means no. No thanks, illa wajib. No thanks for a duty. when you do something for someone that, you know, as a family member or as a friend, and they thank you for it, the response is, no need to give me thanks when I did something that I consider to be a duty. It was, you don't have to thank me for it. People will do that, you know, when you do something that you just consider God wants you to do, well, thank you. It's like, you don't have to thank me. It's part of my responsibility. I don't need thanks for that. Inside a marriage, there are things that you do simply because you feel it's my responsibility. I'm the husband. I'm the wife. I'm the parent. It's nice when your kids thank you. Rare, but nice. Correct? I mean, by the way, I think children need to be thankful, but I've never yet, I don't know how balanced a home would be if the kids felt the need to say thank you for everything we did for them. You know, I'm trying to say there's a certain level where we want our kids to take things for granted. We want them to, it's just part of the home that they don't. And we try to, I'd rather work on them to say thank you more than have kids who lived in awe of their parents and worried about things and felt the need to say thank you all the time. I want to balance there. But due benevolence means simply giving people what's your responsibility to give them. That's why I do that. Parents sacrifice for the children. Marriages would work better if both parents spent more time sacrificing for each other than they did for the children. I really believe one of the great problems in marriage is that the husband and wife don't put each other first, even above the children, and recognize that our family is based upon our relationship with one another. My relationship as a mother is not going to be based solely on how much I love my children, but it's how much I love my husband and how much my children see that I love my husband. One of the greatest single problems in the inner city is the lack of fathers in the home. And those mothers in the inner city do not love their children any less than you love your children. Those mothers who are having all these problems in the inner city, we talk about welfare mothers. Well, a lot of those welfare mothers are still out there working. They're doing the best they can, and they've made a lot of mistakes, but they certainly don't love their children any less than you do. Then what's killing? What's killing society in the inner city if the mother's love is as genuine as yours? It's because the relationship between the mother and father is also necessary. And it's key to everything. You cannot love your children and erase all of those problems. And if you've got a problem you have to live with, we have many single parent homes. And that's just a problem they have to deal with. But you work from the beginning to say, I don't want to have to encounter that problem. While I have it, while it's right in front of me, I don't want to face that problem. I want to love my husband or love my wife first of all. One other thing in verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband likewise. The husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. This trial that's been on TV, the Bobbitts. You know what the sickest thing about that is? I don't think there was one person who watched the trial or one commentator who didn't feel that that man wasn't abusing his wife. Whether or not that gave her the right to do exactly what she did is a question that usually depends on whether you're talking to men or women. If someone were doing that to my daughter, I might consider doing what she did. If that were not just somebody else's wife, but if that was your daughter who was being beaten and abused in that kind of relationship, you might think differently than if it was someone else's wife. And what's sick and sad to me is that that kind of abusive relationship, husband and wife, parents and children, is becoming very, very commonplace. Very, very commonplace. A Christian psychologist estimates that within Christian churches, his estimate, this is Dobson, 1 in 6 children are physically or sexually abused by Christian standards, not by the world standards, where if you spank your children when they're little, that's abuse. By Christian standards. And he said, I am amazed to see this, how many Christians I run into where the wife is abused by the husband. That's sick. And you can't use this verse to defend that. You can't use this verse to defend making use of someone else and abusing someone else. When that kind of thing is going on, that shows you that there's a decay and a sickness in our relationship to one another. God gave you that other person, in a relationship that there's supposed to be no barriers, no fright, no withholding of yourself, but that only exists when there's no fear. You can't have intimacy when there's fear. You can't have intimacy with your children when they're afraid of your children. You can't have the love and the honor and the pure respect of your children when they are afraid of you. I think children should always be afraid of discipline, but they should never be afraid of you. And when a wife is afraid of her husband, when, and that's normally the way it works, although I knew one case where the husband was afraid of his wife. I was afraid of his wife, you know. So I understand what was wrong there. But so normally I'm working in the one direction. Fear and love cannot exist together. Perfect love casts out all fear, and they can't exist together. So next week I'm going to deal with what this verse does say, but I just want to emphasize this verse doesn't give the right to abuse, to sexual abuse, to any of that kind of thing. The Bible says that the basis of a relationship is giving the other person what they need, not taking from the other person what you want, not demanding from the other person what you want. It's giving this the basis of marriage, not taking. And we'll pursue this next week. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, every one of us sits here today and we think about ourselves in our own relationship. For those, Father, who are not married here today, who have an absolute need for chastity and for looking ahead at building a solid relationship, a marriage, I'd pray that you would not only give them the grace to do that, but give them the real heart and desire to do that, to have something that's right and wonderful and satisfying, that there'd be no fear, that they would look and see mistakes made by others and be afraid to set a pattern that's right before your eyes. For those of us who are married, cause us to look at our lives and to see if we've been giving due benevolence, what's necessary, what's expected, what's our privilege to give. And for husbands, Father, that whether we've been showing the love and the concern and the care, living with our wives according to knowledge, keep our hearts pure and right in these matters. And Father, give us a church with healthy marriages, with families that are growing and fixing our problems and bringing things into line with your word. And then they'll bring great glory to your Son. And everything we pray in his name.